Would you pray with me? Lord God, we just come before you now. We recognize that you have paid the debt. You have died the death. You are alive today, and surely you are coming again. So, Lord, we would welcome you to return even as we're standing here. But if you would be patient a little longer, we just ask that you would help us this morning with your word. God, we ask that we would be faithful stewards of your word. Where I lack, Lord, I pray that you would fill up. Would you fill your body this morning to overflowing as we come to your word? We pray for Scott and Deb. We pray for Dave and Angie, and also for the tapestries of life, those missionaries who are faithfully administering your word and your truth. We ask for those who are persecuted around the world that, Lord, you would give them a special measure of your grace, and that that would be sufficient for them. We pray the same for us, that your grace would be enough. That is in your name. Amen. You can have a seat. According to the National Geographic, on Monday, March 25th, 2012, explorer James Cameron climbed aboard a submarine and descended into the ocean. Diving into the Mariana Trench, James set the world record for the deepest depth ever reached by a human being at 6.8 miles below the ocean surface. The mission of the dive was to collect samples and take videos and just examine the world's deepest depth. Today, as we come to the text in Colossians that we find ourselves working with, we have a similar mission. Dive deep into the depths of Scripture to explore beautiful truths about our Lord and Savior. As we press in this morning, we must be prepared, and I'm just giving you a warning, we must be prepared to venture deep into the Word in order to glean from the verses that we are desiring to interpret faithfully. God is faithful, and I trust that he'll help us. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to begin with verse 21. This is where I left off the last time. I don't even remember how long ago it was, but we're picking up kind of right where I left off with verse 21. And we'll work a little bit this morning as well with verse 20. But let's just read 21 through 23. Paul writes, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So we'll take our time this morning with the text. We're going to kind of work slowly through it. Let's begin with the word "and," or "and you." I think "and" requires that we have an understanding of the previous text. It's kind of tying this thought in with the previous thought. And if you weren't here, then maybe you don't know. And if you were here, just as a reminder, let's do a little bit of review. Leading into verse 21, Paul, speaking to the Christians in Colossae, had been defending the truth of Jesus Christ. In Colossae, and at that time, really no different than in the rest of the world, in the rest of time, the Christians were being attacked for their beliefs or their convictions concerning Jesus Christ. And Paul was saying, far from being one of many gods, as the Romans might suggest, or much more than just a piece of the puzzle, as some of the kind of philosophers of the day were arguing against the Christians, Paul was saying, Jesus Christ is all that matters. A teacher I enjoy listening to says this, Jesus, he says it often, he says, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And I think that was Paul's point as we worked through verses 15 through 20. Christ is supreme over all creation. He existed before anything was created, and he was powerfully at work in the creation. Christ is the Godhead exhausted, or in other words, Jesus is the fullness of God dwelling in a fleshly body. And more than that, God the Father was pleased to dwell in his Son, Jesus, because in Jesus, God has reconciled the world back to himself. This is who Jesus is, and this belief is what sets the Christians apart from the rest of the world. And it set the Colossians, the Christian Colossians, apart from the other people around them. As verse 20 concludes, the reader is forced to focus in on the cross, and we did that the last time. But as we considered the text, it might have seemed a little broad to you. So let's read verse 20 again, and like I said, we're going to use verse 20 this morning in our study. But it said this, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus' blood spilled at the cross reconciled all things to the Father. Now that might seem a little broad to some of you. Does this mean that Christ's blood is atoned for everyone, no matter what they believe to be true about Jesus in this lifetime today? This may be a conclusion that we could reach if we stopped there at verse 20 and didn't continue through the text. In fact, you should know, as hopefully we all desire to be faithful to the word and to interpret it correctly, so I want to let you know that Colossians chapter 1 is often used, verse 20 is often used as a proof text for universalism, which is the belief, I think the wrong belief, but the belief that everyone will be saved by the blood of the cross no matter what they believe about Jesus. In fact, one author, modern day author who believes this, wrote in a very controversial book, he said, "And so beginning with the early church, there is a long tradition of Christians who believe that God will ultimately restore everything and everybody." Which, that is not a true statement, but the author goes on and says, to defend it, he says, and Paul says in Colossians 1 that through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile unto himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So that's a question we're going to wrestle with this morning a little bit. Is the blood of the cross atoning for all the sins, no matter what people believe about Jesus today? And to answer that, we're going to move forward into the context and try to figure it out. Verse 21, I think it turns from speaking generally about all things, like that's a big statement, it turns specifically to speaking to the redeemed, or to those who are in Christ. When Paul uses the plural you, as in a group of people like you guys, right? He says, he begins speaking or addressing the same people, and he's been talking to the entire letter. If you look back in verse 2, Paul lets us know who he's talking to when he says, "I'm writing to the saints and the faithful brothers who are in Christ." So Paul is speaking to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that stroke in verse 20 that might seem a little confusing from a distance begins to get developed a little bit as Paul turns to speak specifically to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we'll see, he speaks to their reconciliation. So what does Paul say to the redeemed? What did he say to the, like, you guys who are in Christ? He says this in verse 21, "You were once alienated. You were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Alienated is to be cut out of a fellowship, to be removed from fellowship. Paul's saying, Colossians, you weren't in fellowship with God. You were cut out from that. You were not allowed in. Why? Because the Colossians were hostile in mind. They were doing evil deeds. In other words, the Christians in Colossae, they were in opposition against God. They stood against him doing evil deeds. Basically, their sin and their rebellion had separated them from God. They were alienated. They were missing out. Today, we are no different than the Colossians. Paul wrote in another letter, Romans, he said, "All sin and fall short of the glory of God." And I think looking to us in this group, Paul would say the same thing to all individuals. By yourself, in your own strength, in your own ability, you are hostile towards God. On my own, I am hostile towards God. I am his enemy on my own. We are his enemies on our own. We oppose his truth, and no matter how much good we do or how much good we desire to do, it's not enough to bring us back into a fellowship with God. We cannot enter into the fellowship on our own. But we can take heart, as there's an important or a key word in the text, which is were. Colossians, once upon a time in your inherent opposition, your hostility, and your evil deeds that had cut you out of the relationship, but that was once upon a time. You were like that. So what has changed? What gives? And if we're in the same boat as these Colossians, and in our own ability, in our own effort, we are unable and we're hostile towards God, then we better pay attention to the remedy. We better look closely into what has changed. The past tense once is used of the Colossians in their alienation because now Jesus Christ has reconciled them. Reconciliation seems to be an important truth to grasp if we desire to interpret this text properly. So we're going to try to understand that. So let's speak first, like kind of simply, just to give you an understanding of what reconciliation is. I think it's important because it's presented in verse 20 and 22. But reconciliation means that Christ has fixed the problem. He's bridged the gap. He's restored the relationships. The Colossians are no longer cut out of fellowship with God because of Jesus Christ. It's an act of restoring a broken relationship. Wayne Grudem said this, he described it like this: to overcome our separation from God, we needed someone to provide reconciliation and thereby bring us back into fellowship with God. Now, to understand reconciliation a little more specifically, let's look, meaning, what did Jesus do in order to restore the relationship? Okay, we understand reconciliation is restoring a relationship, but what has Jesus done? How did he do this? How was the relationship mended? Paul says he did it by the blood of his cross in verse 20, and by his fleshly death in verse 22. So as Paul is explaining to Colossians, hey, you've been reconciled. He kind of dives deep into the blood of Jesus and the death of Jesus in order to help them understand this is how he did it. This is how he has reconciled you to the Father. The emphasis that Paul puts on the blood spilled at the cross and the death of Jesus, I believe it's drawing a connection from what Jesus did on the cross to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a bloody, violent business. The priest would slice into the animal, spilling its blood until the animal had poured out all its life. The blood would spill and cover the altar. It would cover the robes of the priests. The blood would stain the veil as it was sprinkled, atoning for, if only for but a moment, the sins of the people. The animal of the sacrifice, whether it be a lamb, a goat, or a bird, was literally one life being poured out for another. It's not a pretty picture. I hate blood. I get really, my stomach just turns when I see it. We'll see how the whole labor thing goes. I'm not sure. But just the thought of like blood splattering all over a room, like I wouldn't be able to be in there. I mean, if I was, you know what would happen? Like, it wouldn't be good. But it's not a pretty thing. And the reason that this sacrificial system was put in place was because of sin. So I would say sin is not a pretty thing. Scripture, in fact, teaches that the wages of sin is death, and death is not a pretty thing. God has always dealt seriously with sin. He's cursed the world because of sin. He's flooded it until only one family was left. He scattered peoples across the world because of sin. He's instituted a bloody system because of sin. And he sent his son because of sin. One writer says, sin outrages the holiness of God. Therefore, God, he must appease his wrath. But the sacrifices of the Old Testament were only a shadow of what was to come. The sinful priests conducting sacrifices using blemished animals were unable to deal with the sins of the people once and for all. This was only a covering or a stalling until something could be done once and for all, that something could be done to take care of it. The Colossians, they needed a perfect high priest to bring a unblemished lamb in order to take care of the sins once and for all. The violent pouring of Jesus' blood at the cross was the way in which Jesus the perfect high priest, the unblemished lamb, dealt with the sin of the world. All the sacrifices dimly foreshadowed, all that they dimly foreshadowed is perfectly fulfilled in the cross of Christ. Romans 5:9 says this, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more by his blood shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." The blood poured out at the cross has perfectly satisfied the wrath of God. For he was the perfect high priest, providing a once and for all sacrifice. But that's not where it ends, and that's not where Paul ends there. It wasn't just the spilling of Jesus' blood. There was another step. It had to spill until death. The blood of Jesus was poured out. It was poured out until death. Jesus took his perfect, sinless life to the cross, but it wasn't enough for him to just bleed. He had to die. Only in death could Jesus give up his life for the sake of others. So we could say reconciliation, or the means of reconciliation, was complete upon death. The animal of the sacrifice was bled to death. It wasn't hit with a blunt object or burnt. It was bled to death. Jesus bled on the cross to the point of death, and in that death, the wrath of God was satisfied, and I would say it was satisfied for all of those who are in Christ. So the means of reconciliation has been provided through the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. The fulfillment is the violent spilling of Jesus' blood and his death, even death on a cross. But before we move on, I'm going to talk a little bit about what did that death do for us? How does it bring us into a relationship with God? I want to point something out. If you can remember back to our previous studies of the text, Paul was writing, like this guy Epaphras went and talked to Paul, and he's like, there's a bunch of false doctrine going on, like a bunch of heresy is being like spilled over to the Christians, and we're kind of struggling with some of these things. And so one such heresy was the belief that the flesh or the human body was always evil. Physical was always evil, and the spirit was good. So while Paul is unpacking the implications of Jesus' blood and death, Paul is also refuting the argument that Jesus could not have been flesh. The Gnostics would have said, if Jesus came, it was only like a vision. He wasn't really fleshly because that's evil. Well, on the contrary, Paul is teaching that Jesus had to be flesh so that he could literally pour his blood and die a fleshly death. Colossians 2 tells us that the fullness of God dwells bodily in the man Jesus Christ. So the Colossians, they were hostile, they were alienated from God, and then Jesus has provided a way for them to come back into fellowship. But what has the death done? Was it just like a death and that's it and like that's it? Or what did it do in order for us or in order for the Colossians to be in relationship? I think the verse tells us when it says that the death accomplished this. It made the Colossians who are in Christ holy, blameless, and above reproach. Holy is to be separated from sin and to be set apart for God. Because of Jesus' substitutionary death, or in other words, his death in their place, the Colossians were made holy. The Lord God only accepts a holy offering, an offering that is set apart from the stains and the evil of the world, and on our own, and mankind cannot become holy without Christ. We cannot approach the Father without the work of the Son. This only happens, we are only made holy through Jesus Christ and his work. As Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will we have been sanctified, or in other words, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So the death makes us holy before the Lord. So they are holy and they're blameless now. Blameless means without a blemish, without a spot. Their evil and their hostility towards God because of the reconciliation that Christ has provided. God remembers their sins no more. They were left on the cross. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And Hebrews 10:17, God, it says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, that our sins could be forgotten by God because Christ has dealt with the penalty of sin. So they're holy because of Christ, they're blameless because of Christ, and they're above reproach. This means they cannot be called into account, or that a charge cannot be brought against them. What kind of charge are we talking about? Because the Colossians, they're still going to make mistakes, right? And they're still sinners. And the people around them, the people who don't believe in Christ, they could point and say, hey, you did this, you're a sinner. They could bring that charge against them. But what I think it's talking about is that their salvation cannot be brought into question. And these truths that Paul is unpacking cannot be brought into question. The arguments of the world, the arguments against Christ by the Jews, the pursuit for higher thinking above Jesus is all kind of thrown out the window when the Colossians come face to face with Jesus Christ. It's taken care of. Their salvation is secure. All they need is Jesus. The relationship with God has been mended. The evil and hostility towards God has been forgotten, and the Christians have been made holy. These truths cannot be brought into question. It's taken care of. Jesus is the final answer. But a question remains, one that I kind of gave us at the beginning. Does this mean that the blood of the cross covers all sins, no matter what we believe about Jesus in this life? And as I've already mentioned, verse 20, taken out of context, might seem to suggest that. But as we've seen, the train of thought has kind of turned towards specifically the redeemed, those who have been reconciled, those who are in Christ. And then, so we have to ask, and as I've already said, we're kind of in the same boat, so how do we who are alienated become those who are in Christ? As I studied the passage, it seemed that the entire text was kind of moving and driving towards verse 23 in an if-then statement. An if-then statement. Colossians, Jesus has done these amazing things. He has made you holy. You are blameless. You are above reproach. In other words, he has reconciled you to the Father. If this. If this. If you do blank, then all these amazing things that Christ has done becomes yours. And looking inward, we now have to wrestle with this if-then statement. If we want to have reconciliation, if we want to be made holy that we could approach the Lord, if we want to be blameless before him and above reproach, then we must look to this if-then statement. What do we do? How did the Colossians become those who are in Christ? And finally, I think our question is answered. Is the blood of Jesus covering all sins, no matter how people would respond to him? No, not at all. Reconciliation is only given if. Going back to verse 20, we could understand the word all things to mean that it's saying that the means for reconciliation has been provided for all things, that all peoples can come to the Father through the Son. So what did the Colossians do that brought them into a relationship with the Father, that made them in Christ? Well, first they had faith, and this is verse 23 now. They had faith. Another word for faith is trust. The Colossians were brought reconciliation because they abandoned their own abilities, their own self-righteousness, the false doctrine of the day, and they turned and they trusted in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice. They were saying, no, don't look at me, God, look to Jesus. Don't look at my works, look at Jesus' works. No, I won't do it on my own. I need a priest. I need a high priest. I need the sacrifice of Christ. Look to him. Why would I try to pay for my sins on my own if Jesus has done it completely? They had faith. And secondly, they became those who are in Christ because they were clinging to the one hope of the gospel, Jesus Christ. The hope of the gospel is not wishful thinking or a longing to get something you're not really sure of. Biblical hope is not like when I was a little boy. I asked for a basketball hoop for Christmas, and probably 6 months before Christmas, and I was reminding everybody that I asked for a basketball hoop. And so we're at my grandparents' house, and I'm opening presents, and none of them really look like they're big enough for a basketball hoop. And, you know, kind of wishfully hoping or thinking that it'd be somewhere hidden. And I open all the gifts, and they weren't there. It wasn't there. And I started crying and cry. It's still traumatic for me, but I was just crying and weeping. And my Aunt Lizette, I remember her, she took me up in her arms and she said, "What's wrong, Chandler?" And I'm like, "I need to get a basketball hoop." She's like, "I know, I know." Luckily for me, when she let me out of her arms, there was a basketball hoop in the room. So that was, they were mean. So, but that's not what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is assurance and confidence that what our faith is in will never fail. John Piper said of biblical hope, "It does not imply uncertainty or lack of assurance. Instead, biblical hope is a confident expectation." Those who are in Christ Jesus do not sit around wishing or kind of wondering if their salvation is secure. Those who are in Christ do not put their hope in things of the world like money or possessions or a good family or finding some sort of inner peace. Those who are in Christ find assured hope in the work of Jesus, that is sufficient, that his work is sufficient for salvation, that he's alive and he's surely coming again. I challenge you this week to read Hebrews 11, for it reveals that our faith and hope go hand in hand. The Colossians have been reconciled. Paul is reminding them of these truths which they must cling to against the false claims being made by the world around them. Today, as in the days of the Colossians, the truth, the work, and the sufficiency of Christ is being attacked. Some argue that reconciliation is earned through giving and works. Others argue that reconciliation is more about becoming one with yourself or some higher power, whatever that means. Others say that reconciliation is gained through any array of deities, as long as you just believe in something. And then still people say it's not important. It's not important that we be reconciled to anything. And others falsely suggest that reconciliation is through Christ for everyone, no matter what they believe about Jesus today. Amongst all the lies of the world, we must be people who faithfully stand in Jesus, the hope of the world. The truth is we are alienated. We are in need of reconciliation. Christ has provided a way to restore this broken relationship. He lived a perfect life and died a perfect death in our place. And when we let go of our own abilities, when we let go of trust in ourselves and instead trust completely in Jesus Christ, we become those who are in Christ. And surely as he is alive today, he will give us new life, a life that is in perfect fellowship with the Father. As we begin to wrap up, let's just consider some words that I kind of skipped in verse 23. We read these words, continue, stable, steadfast, and not shifting. All right, the Colossians, they need to place their faith in Christ. We need to place our faith in Christ. We need to cling to that hope. But what is Paul saying when he uses the words continue, be stable, be steadfast, and don't shift? I believe that Paul is calling for and desiring that the Colossians would grow in Christ, that they would build their lives completely on Christ and long to know the God who provides reconciliation. Continue in the faith. Remain in the faith. Be stable, or in other words, lay your foundation on the foundation that has already been laid, Jesus Christ. And do not shift with the whims of the world. Put your faith in Christ, hope in him, and never let go. So I have a question. Are we a people who long to be faithful to the God who has reconciled us? Are we a people who long to be faithful to the one who has reconciled us? Or is it just whatever? Sure, I'll say that Jesus saved me. That's enough. Sure, yeah, he died for me, but that's it. Or are we a people who live and die by that faith? Do we press into and dive deep into the Savior to know him more and to follow him steadily? Is Jesus everything or just something? Let's be a body who really knows that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Would you just pray with me? I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And Lord, we pray now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever. Amen. I would just ask that you don't leave thinking that that we can count it any credit of our own, but to know that even our faith and our hope is an act of the grace of God, and that we must become those who are in him to know the Father. Well, I want to encourage you that if you today want to become someone who is in Christ, and maybe you've never done that before, to come forward. There are people here that want to pray with you and speak with you. If you have any other prayer needs that you would want someone to just pray over you, you're welcome to come forward. As we go to lunch, just know that the God we serve is a God who loves us dearly. You're dismissed.